I hope that you appreciate some of these little vignettes from different ministries that we are connected with at Good Shepherd because they illustrate what the sisterhood is all about. We want the world to see Christ in you. And these Bible stories aren't abstract stories of people out there. They may be thousands of years ago, but the issues sometimes are still the same. And the challenges are still the same. And the scripture says that we are to read this stuff, not just to remember names and remember situations and learn the culture, but we're to learn this stuff so that we know how to be righteous in this world. We know how to make decisions. We know how to act rightly. We know how to reach out in the name of Jesus. That's what we're doing here in the sisterhood at Growth Groups. So thank you for that. Thank you for those stories and appreciate that very much. I hope you'll take the challenge to serve and to give and to pray because women still fall through the cracks of society. I will just be honest with you. We're studying David's wives today, and about halfway through my study, I just put my Bible away and I sat at my desk and I cried because you can't read the stories of these women and not feel the hurt and pain that must roll through their lives. So, we're going to try to tackle David's wives, and there's a lot of them. We're only going to focus on a few. Before I do that, I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump in. Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for ministries that touch people, that touch women. Thank you for the privilege of being part of a church that can operate in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and do things for people that we cannot do in our own power. Thank you for your word, which empowers us, which challenges us, which teaches us. Help us by the end of this hour to be a little bit more loving, a little bit more forgiving, a little bit more kind, a little bit more willing to serve, and a lot more like your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, amen. So, one thing just before I jump into David's wives, a little commercial for a movie. I went to see a movie last night. No, it wasn't The Shack. I haven't seen that yet, but I will. And I usually don't do commercials for movies like this, but I'm just going to tell you. You should all go see A Beauty and the Beast. Oh, my word. I'm going to go see it again and maybe again and maybe again. I'm a sucker for a good romance. I don't mind saying that. One of my friends said to me, you need to turn in your man card. I said, you need to get a different man card. Because it's just so well done. And if you know the story and have seen the Disney comic book version or animated version, this one's just a little bit different. But I can't say enough about it. If you like musicals, if you like movies like this, if you like great costume scenery, great directing, great storyline, it's just great. I cried, I laughed. Beauty and the Beast, wonderful. And that's a great segue into David and David's wives because this should be called Lots of Beauties and the Beast. Because David is a beast. He's a beast after God's own heart, but he's still a beast. And we'll talk a little bit about that. We want to get into this topic of David and his wives. So let's jump in. This is a picture, a portrait from medieval art of the family line of David. You can't make out the faces. Just let's say there's a lot of them. Because David had a lot of wives, a lot of concubines, a lot of children. If you read through Scripture, we have a pretty good sense of who they were. But there's a few names that we're not sure of, so he might have had 7, he might have had 8, he might have had 9 wives, not exactly sure, had at least 10 concubines, and that reflects some of the tension that's there in the Bible itself. So let me just raise a question, which I'm not going to answer right now, but I'm going to try to start an answer towards the end, and that is this. When you pick this book up, what is it that you think you're picking up? Because it's not a book of magic. It's not a book that God said, now sit down with your typewriter and dictate exactly what I'm going to say to you. The scripture says that it's inspired, that God moved authors, very human authors, to speak in their own voice, in their own way, through their own culture. And absolutely it is the word of God. I bet my life on it, friends. So I very much love these scriptures, but I keep having to learn to love it for what it is. I keep having to learn to let the Bible be the Bible, not me make it in my image. And what I mean by that is you can read the stories of David in 1 and 2 Samuel. Some of them ripple into the 1 and 2 Kings and then 1 and 2 Chronicles. But what you find is tensions in the text. What you find is different ways of telling the same story. So in 1 and 2 Samuel, you get some very honest looks at David and his feet of clay and his operations in the world and the heights of his faith and the low points of his sinfulness. 1 and 2 Chronicles, most of that is cleaned up. And you get the image of David as the hero of Israel. And that's the Bible that comes to us, the Bible filled with heroes, and we get to see their dark side. We get to see their family secrets. I don't know that I would want my family tree put up on this screen. I've told you some of the stories of my family, and those are the ones that, after 59 years, I feel comfortable telling you. There's a few I'm never going to tell you. And I would imagine that everyone in this room has family stories that maybe you wouldn't want to go public. Well, David's stories are all over the place in these scriptures, and the Bible brings them to us in all of their roughness. The other thing about the Bible text is that it is theologically driven history. The Hebrew people had a philosophy of history that's different than the Babylonians, than the Persians, than the Greeks, than the Romans. Most of those other cultures had an understanding of history that it was cyclical and that the gods were up there, the people were down here, and you didn't want the two to meet because there'd be bad things that would happen, but most of the time you stayed separate and history just would keep repeating itself. But the Jewish people brought a perspective on history that said, no, Yahweh is sovereign. From Adam and Eve all the way to Revelation, Yahweh, Jehovah, is sovereign, and history is moving somewhere. Even at its worst points, even at its lowest points, even at their most decrepit places, even at the worst place in David's life, God is still working. I learned to call that in seminary the scarlet thread of redemption. Call it what you will, the salvation history, some scholars call it, but that God weaves his purposes in and through the vicissitudes, the ups and downs of human life, sometimes in spite of humans, sometimes with the cooperation of humans, but always moving towards a point where God will be glorified, God's creation will find shalom, peace, contentment, wholeness, flourishing. God is moving. Keep that deep theological principle in mind as we move through some of the stories of David, because it's hard to see that sometimes. Sometimes you say, okay, God, just not seeing your hand here. And sometimes you have to go forward into the future and look back and say, oh, now I see. Just remember that, because David and his wives present us with several challenges. So David's ancestry is given in two Old Testament passages, Ruth and 1 Chronicles. He goes all the way back to Ruth. That's his great-grandmother or grandmother, and you can read all about that. And then it's picked up again in the New Testament in Matthew. Matthew gives David's lineage. David's status, most of you know the stories of, you know the story, how many of you know the story of Goliath? How many of you know the story of Bathsheba? How many of you know the story of the Witch of Endor? How many of you know the story of David dancing before the Lord? How many of you know the story of him lying to Ahimelech, the priest, and stealing Goliath's sword? See, there's a whole bunch of stories here, and most of the time, all of us, me included, walk into a study of the Bible. And if we've read the Bible before, if we've read those stories before, we come in with a narrative, and we connect the dots of our narrative, and then we struggle with the text because we find things we say, I didn't know that was there. Well, it's always been there. You just didn't know it was there, and that's okay. I understand that. So even here at Good Shepherd, we're going through the story, God's storyboard from Genesis to Revelation. And I think we're going to do it in 35 or 36 sessions. Well, just right off the bat, that will tell you that we're skipping a lot because there's 66 books in the Bible. And if we're going to do it in roughly half the story time, that means there's a lot that we're not going to talk about. We're going to give you the high points so that you can view the history of God's people and the history of Jesus and the history of the church. And then when you hear other stories, you can plug them in and sort of get a sense of the cadence of the history. But there's a lot more in Scripture that you have to wrestle with. And David's life is absolutely an example of that. I'm not going to go through all of David's life because this is not about David. It's about his wives, and we'll still have to interact with him because he's the main character in the story, but his wives interact with him, and we're going to look at it through their eyes, or try to. What I want you to understand is the importance of David in the Old Testament. David is perhaps the most important figure in the whole Old Testament, and some scholars would argue with me and say, no, Moses and David occupy roughly the same space. Okay, that's fine, but David is super important, not just for his story, but his story spreads out backwards from his life and forward from his life. Why? Because a lot of the Bible was written after his life. And so when you get stories in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the editors who came after David want to shape that story so it will fit a little bit better. So they use terms about the temple and things like that weren't necessarily present in Genesis. Let me give you an example from our modern day. If you picked up a novel and it was about a story about a family set in Chicago, and you read in one chapter that the family went downtown to the Sears Tower, you would know that that novel was written about a period of time before it was renamed to be... Yeah, see, I refuse to call it the Willis Tower. But it's the same building, right? So the Bible does that, and the later editors come along and they reshape the text. It's the same text. It's the same story. But they want to make sure that you see the connection all the way from Adam up to David. Because in Israel's life, in Israel's history, even today, it shapes who Israel thinks it is in the world. The boundaries of Israel's territory now are arguably trying to get back to the place where they say, no, this is the land that David gave us. David was the king that God promised a covenant with. He said, of the lineage of your government, there will be no end. Jesus is then wrapped in that prophecy and said, you will pick up the Davidic line. Jesus becomes the new David. David's stamp is all over the Old Testament. And it's in the New Testament. He's quoted or cited almost 40 times in the New Testament. So David is really important. But I've never looked at the life of David through the eyes of his wives before. I mean, I've read their stories going along the lines, but I've never tried to step out of David and look through the eyes of Michal or Abigail or Bathsheba. And it has changed my understanding of David. This week, I have changed some of my opinions and thoughts. I don't know that they're right. I don't know that they're wrong. I'm just telling you that this stuff impacts me deeply. So he had at least 9 wives and 10 concubines. David is known as a shepherd, a warrior, a poet king. He did some great things. He did some terrible things. We'll talk a little bit about both of those. Here's what the house of David looks like. And you can't read all of that, but this is going to be in the PowerPoint. You can download it online. You can do a search for the house of David on Google, and you'll come up with a variety of these things, because sometimes for me, I need to see a picture. I need to see, oh, okay, this wife came from here, and this wife came from here, and this is how you can see the lineage of David down through Solomon. So if that's helpful for you, it will be in the notes. You can do a Google search. I might, though, put a little footnote in here. Be careful when you do a Google search using a woman's name. Do I need to say any more? Be careful when you do a Google search for the name Bathsheba. Yikes! Just be careful. Okay, so here are David's wives as much as we can discern from Scripture. Michal, Ahinoam, Abigail, Makkah, Haggith, Abital, Eglah, an unnamed wife probably, although there's some debate about that, Bathsheba, Abishag, and then 10 concubines. This too will be in the notes in the PowerPoint. You don't have to take all those down. Those are the Scripture references. So at least by that count, David had somewhere around 17, 18, or 19 women who belonged to his harem. David brings the principle of a harem into the life of Israel. David takes this whole idea of polygamy to a new level. In Exodus and Deuteronomy, the leaders of Israel are told, be careful, you can have multiple wives, but not too many. It'd be nice to have a footnote that said, well, five is just enough and seven is too many, but it doesn't say that. So as you read through Jewish interpretation of this, the rabbis go back and forth trying to figure out a way to justify that David hit the right amount and had not too many. And I thought, I don't know how you get to that mass. I don't know what that means. Now, I don't want to be flippant about this. We have to grapple with this. Every single time you pick this up, you're picking up a world, a doorway, a portal into a very different world. I cannot overemphasize that enough. There are certainly some things that are similar. Human beings are human beings. Love is love. Sex is sex. There are some things that haven't changed, but the context and the culture and the politics and the economics are so radically different. And so David grows up in a world in which polygamy was expected. Not just accepted, but expected, especially as he rose up the societal ladder. It was a sign of your strength and your virility and your wealth if you could have more women and more wives. And so David brings that concept, but he takes it to a new level. And David got married to many of these women and had these concubines for political reasons. That too was accepted. The notions of romantic love really are 150, maybe 200 years old. In our current understanding, I don't mean to say that David didn't have some love for some of these wives and some of them had love for him, but the overriding reason for marriage was not love at first sight. It was economic at first sight. It was, hey, that girl is the daughter of the king of the land right next to mine on the southern border of Judah. It'd be really good if I married her, his daughter. That way, that portion of our border would be protected. And that's why David married most of these women. He cemented his relations with political moves. So Michal is the second daughter of King Saul. Ahinoam is a Jezreelite from the Jezreel Valley. Abigail is the daughter of a prince or a king. All of these women come with some political clout and some wealth. So you can go back and forth. You can say David is being smart and doing what God has said he should do, which is solidify the 12 tribes of Israel, bring the capital from Hebron and down to Jerusalem. He does all those things. But somewhere along the line, power goes to David's head. And you have to question his motives. Nevertheless, this is the list of all the women that David ended up with. So let's keep going. I looked for art that would depict David's wives, and this is one that I came up with. And of course, they all look like something off a Cosmopolitan magazine. They have the right figure, the right waist size, but archaeology shows that these would probably not have been viewed as beautiful women in David's time. In David's time, you needed to be a little bit larger. You needed to have, I'm saying this right from archaeology, so you needed to have wide hips because we want you to bring a baby into the world. That's what they looked for. So even as we move up through the thousands of years afterwards, even artists, that's a Bible interpretation. This is an interpretation. Here's what David's wives might have looked like. And every one of them has the same right figure according to that snapshot of time. But if you travel around the world, you'll see standards of beauty looked very different, and they looked very different in David's time. So let's keep going. So I'm going to focus on four. Michal, Abigail, Bathsheba, and Micah. Partially because they have the most information about them in the scriptures, but also because they bring into the story turning points in David's life that definitely impact the kingdom of Israel, they impact David's legacy, and they impact Israel for hundreds of years afterward. Now, three of those pictures are from the front cover of books, because there are some Christian authors who said, hey, these would be best-selling books that women will buy. I'm going to write a book about Michal and Abigail and Bathsheba. I've not read them. I don't know if they're good, but the covers look pretty good, so I put them up there. Again, you can see a certain slant in how they portray what the face of these women might have looked like. You should know there are no snapshots of these women laying around. So those two are also interpretations. I mean, there's no blemishes. The hair is looking good. No one's having a bad hair day. But Micah, nobody wrote a book about her, so I had to find another picture, and I found hers on a list of bad women of the Bible. And I thought, how did she end up on that one? What did she do? Except have a son who rebelled against David and was killed, and have a daughter who was raped by another one of David's sons. That's what Micah brings to the picture. So you see, my dilemma here is trying to lift up what seems like the most important women so that you can draw, I can draw, some spiritual conclusions, let it inform our lives, and let it shape how we think about what it looks like to follow God, to follow Jesus Christ. So Michal, her story comes from several places in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles. Let me, though, play for you her story. Oops, hold on. Sorry, power cord's not recording.
First king was Saul. I was his second daughter. I was a princess. I was David's first wife. I was in love. The king was irrationally envious of David's successes. He used me to try to have David killed in action. With no bride price to pay for me, David, a shepherd from Bethlehem, was told if he brought back 100 Philistine foreskins, he could marry me. His highness was surprised when David did just that and more. The king was obliged to give my hand in marriage, and I was thrilled. Disappointments came. When David was gone for so long, running from the king's anger, King Saul gave me to another man to be his wife. I felt like a piece of property. David reclaimed me. My heart broke when my dear brother and David's best friend Jonathan died in battle. After all the fighting and Saul's death, David worked to unify the nation and bring peace with neighboring countries. Marriage was one way to accomplish those goals. David had 6 wives and 6 sons while he ruled for 7.5 years in Hebron. Then he moved the capital to Jerusalem. Several years into our marriage, I made a huge mistake. When David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, everyone was rejoicing. I was queen. I watched from the palace window. It was proper protocol. David was celebrating. He had his linen ephod on, not his kingly robes, and was dancing and leaping with all his might in the street. He didn't care if others were watching. No inhibitions in that worship dance. God may have been enjoying the celebration, but I certainly wasn't. The king, David, my husband, dancing in the street, for everyone to see, even the slave girls. I told him I despised that. After that, I suffered the consequences of my disapproval. I became an observer. The rest of David's children were born in Jerusalem. He ruled there for 33 years. I lost count of wives and concubines, but there were at least 11 more children. Bathsheba was the beautiful wife of Uriah. One day when the troops were gone, David saw her bathing and had her brought to him. When she became pregnant, David had Uriah killed on the front lines of the battle to cover up his sin. David, adulterer. He could have had anything or anyone, yet abused his power. The prophet Nathan pointed out the sin. David was repentant. Still, their first son died just as God had said through Nathan. But Solomon followed. As time progressed, David's family became more and more dysfunctional. Incest, murders, sons vying to be successor. He changed with each incident, but always clung to God. He poured his heart out in Psalms, and God would answer. The only child that really mattered was Solomon, I suppose. The next king. The others faded into history. Almost 1,000 years later, 28 generations, a census was called. Everyone to his place of origin. All those descendants of David, they all went to Bethlehem. Thousands of people. Among the crowds was a young couple, new parents. They looked common enough with their new baby boy. But I can recognize a king. The king. Michal.
So Michal is probably David's first wife, and the reason he married her is that she is Saul's daughter. Saul is the first king of Israel, and so David, to solidify his power, marries Michal. There's no indication in Scripture that he loved her. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But the Scripture does say that she loved him. And it's one of the only places in Scripture where a woman is actually, we're told a woman is in love with a man. So romance is possible, and she was in love with David. But this incident happens when he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And here's what I mean about accepting the Bible on the Bible's terms. There's always a both and, not an either or in Scripture. David probably has some good motives. He probably really is worshiping the Lord. That seems clear that David's heart, when he focuses, his heart is pure and he loves God and he wants to do what God wants to do. It's also true that if he takes the Ark of the Covenant and brings it into Jerusalem and he's the one that gets credit for that, it will solidify his power in Jerusalem. I mean, if I could take the Constitution of the United States and bring it to Good Shepherd and put it in the narthex and say, it's ours now. That might draw some attention to Good Shepherd. That might bring some unity with people who say, yes, that's the right plate for it to be. Of course, it would also cause problems for other people who say, no, it should never be there. That's the tension in the text. There were people who loved David and said, this is the right thing to do. But there were still a whole bunch of people left over from Saul's household who said, who is this usurper? Who is this guy? And so David brings the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. He is dancing before the Lord. He does do something else. He puts on this clothing that is traditionally worn by the priest. Again, the tension in the text. If you follow the priesthood, David probably shouldn't have been wearing that. He's the king, not the priest. And yet the positive side of that is David is reflecting something that Jesus will later become. In Israel, you had prophets, priests, and kings. The three separate parts, if you will, of Jewish leadership. The prophets spoke truth to power. They said, no, we're going to hold you responsible for the covenant. The priests would say, thus saith the Lord. Let's worship the Lord. Let's make sure our sacrifices are in order so that our sins are forgiven. And the king would then say, let's raise an army. Let's protect the country. Let's do all the things that we need to do administratively. David starts to bring some of those things together. Well, Jesus brings all of them together in that Jesus Christ is the new David, the new Moses, the new temple, the new Torah. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the greatest prophet, all three. So there's a tension in this text. And Michal says, wow, why are you doing this? And somehow, for some reason, she's embarrassed and ashamed. And again, I can't completely decide everything that might be going on underneath the surface. I don't know, what if your husband or your son or your spouse this Sunday came dancing down the hall and went right down the aisle of the altar all the way up to the communion table, and they were only dressed in a tunic. And it was your spouse. You might feel a little strange about that. So I get part of that. On the other hand, there's a point at which worship needs to stop being about how I look to other people and how I look to God. So there's this tension in the text. But here's one of the challenges. Then she confronts David. David says, look, I'm doing this before the Lord, and that sounds great. But then when she dies, it says that she died childless. Michal has no children. And some interpreters say she should never have challenged David on that particular day. And when she realized that she was wrong, she should have repented. Other interpreters say, are you kidding? What's wrong with you? She may have made a mistake at worst or at best, but this is just one incident in the whole context of her life. What I find interesting is that if she did die childless, that also means she died faithful. She didn't have a child because David didn't come to her and give her one. Sex as power. That's a rough thing to hear, but Michal somehow doesn't look elsewhere for that satisfaction, and she doesn't look elsewhere for the one thing in Jewish culture which would give you glory and honor. We've talked about this before, that to a woman in Jewish culture to bring a child into the world is the height of what it means to be a faithful woman. So she lived her entire life not having children, and somehow David withheld that from her. And so I am struck by the witness of Michal to what can happen when power and politics and sex get messed up in the story. Let's look at the next woman, Abigail. Let me read to you from 1 Samuel, I think, it, wait, 1 Samuel chapter 25. Some scholars say this is one of the most beautiful parts of the Old Testament. It's a story of Abigail and David. Let me pick up at verse 4. While David was in the wilderness, he's running now from Saul. Let me pick up at verse 2. A certain man in Manon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats, 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep, so he sent 10 young men and said to them, go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet them in my name. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, he was favorable toward my men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. So David sends servants to seek some blessing from this man and some material goods, probably some food and some wealth. When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered from my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where? David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, each of you strap on your sword. So David's ready to fight. So they did, and David strapped his on as well. About 400 men went up with David while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, David sent me messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings. But he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us the whole time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master, and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. Abigail acted quickly. This is the Hebrew author telling you, this is a wise, savvy, smart, ready-to-take-action woman, and she's presented in a positive light. Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain. It's like 5 tons, if you will, 100 cakes of raisins and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, go on ahead, I'll follow you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So there's a little secrecy creeping into this story on her side. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, it's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness, so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one made of all who belong to him. So David is intent on killing Nabal and everything that Nabal represents. But Abigail has gotten word that this is about to happen, and she steps in to try to break this cycle of violence that's about to happen. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. She's talking about her husband. None of you have ever said that about your husband, have you? Don't answer. The scripture has already told us that he's a mean and wicked man, but she's still married to him, so there's this rhetorical balance that's happening. This is what I mean about letting the Bible come to you as the Bible wants. This is a strange story. He's just like his name. His name means fool. So there's the Bible telling you what the Bible's naming means. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. As for me, your servant, I did not see the men my Lord sent. And now, my Lord, as surely as Lord your God lives and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my Lord be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the men who follow you. Now, picture the rhetorical balance here. David is charging. He's got his hand on his sword. He's got a bunch of men with him. She says, you know, my husband, he's a fool, so don't pay too much attention to him. And then she says, it's so good that you've decided not to perpetrate this violence. So she's really prophesying about the future. She's hoping that David will step into the reality that she's just spoken, because he hasn't decided yet. And somehow David backs down because of the words of this woman. Have you ever stepped in for your husband to not make him look like a fool? Don't raise your hands, just nod in your heart. My wife has on many occasions, and I'm grateful for that. It's only taken me 40 years to get used to that and sort of be okay with it. And maybe I do the same thing for her, truth be told, sometimes. But here's a woman stepping in so that David doesn't do something dumb, because her father is a rich prince, probably something like a lord or a chieftain over a large area of land. And she steps in and brings a gift and does something wise that her husband wouldn't do. Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord, because you fight the Lord's battles and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. This is her prophecy about David. She's not exactly right there, because David will do a few things, but she's saying to him, look, you're a really good guy, and she's appealing to his pride. Can you hear that? Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, because this is at a point of transition, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. So she's politically expedient. She's like, I'm not sure which way it's going to go here. Saul's forces and the forces that represent him are still powerful. David is on the ascendancy. My husband's a fool and he's mean, and I'm a woman caught in the middle. I'm going to use my savvy to try to dance around this issue and buy us some time to figure out what's going to happen in the future. That's her legacy, and I'm saying that, I don't know, what would you do? What would you do? David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." So her actions have saved hundreds of fathers, hundreds of lives. Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until daybreak. Again, the Bible's showing you a little bit of savvy here. Then in the morning when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things and his heart failed him and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Okay. Footnote, Pastor Glenn, don't act like Nabal. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt." Maybe, I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us what was on the mind of the Lord there. "He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. Because Nabal is dead, does David find something attractive about Abigail? No doubt. She's a woman of savvy to be used in the court politically to David's advantage. Absolutely. Solidifies all these troops, all these men, all this wealth, and all this territory. And Abigail uses her savvy to navigate a very difficult time in a woman's life in a culture that's not very kind to women. So that's Abigail. Let me try to just give you a little bit of witness on these last two. Makkah is really maybe one of the sadder stories in all of David. If there's a saddest story, this is one of them, because she's got two children. One of them's name is Absalom. One of them's name is Tamar. And her daughter Tamar gets raped by one of David's other sons. Her son Absalom and her go to David and say, "Your daughter, my sister, my daughter has been raped by one of your sons. What are you going to do?" And David does nothing. David says, "I feel really bad," but he does nothing. You already have the issues of 19 women in a household. In David's life, you already have the issues of political intrigue, tribes coming together, and now you've got this burning secret that ripples through the household. You've got a wounded woman who's now shamed and guilted. You've got a son who's done the worst possible thing I can imagine. You've got another son who feels like his honor, his mother's honor, has been squelched. You've got a woman who's destitute because now her son is angry and her daughter's been raped. And you've got a father and a king who's so busy doing other things that he doesn't have time to be a good dad here. Well, it doesn't go away, because sometime later, Absalom kills the son of David who has committed the rape. And then he runs to the land of Geshur, which is where his mother's father comes from, that kingdom. He stays there for a certain time until David publicly declares a decree of freedom for Absalom and says, "You can come home." Absalom comes home, and a lot of people in David's hometown of Jerusalem think Absalom is right. They've heard the story. They begin to follow Absalom. And David begins to get worried, and then there's an insurrection. David fights against Absalom fights against David's forces, and David's forces are forced to to kill another one of his sons, Absalom, to put down the rebellion against his throne. I can't imagine the sadness of this particular woman. She doesn't really have a voice. There's not a lot said about her. I'm just trying to imagine what it would be like to be her. And somehow she finds herself caught in the crosshairs of political intrigue and cynicism and sex and power and wealth. And that's her story. So then the last story you know for the most part, and that is Bathsheba. Let me just read you some parts of that from 2 Samuel, because I think it's important. And the Hebrew author here is being honest, and this author gives us an insight into something that helps us understand how this happened. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, there's no reason for the author to put that in, except that the author wants you to know how important that is in understanding the next sentence. So let me read that again. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. The reason for the author saying that is to show you David wasn't where he should have been. If David is sending his troops out, this is at the time when he's solidifying power, bringing safety to Israel's borders, which he did. But this is a day he decides to take some time off, and he stays home, and he takes his eye off the focus. He takes his eye off being the leader, and he's home, and he's vulnerable, and he's at a time when he should have been somewhere else. One evening, David got up from his bed, walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him. He slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. That means that she was taking a bath to do the ritual purification of what you would have to do as a Hebrew woman during that time of the month when you have a period. That's what she's doing. That's when David sees her. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." I mean, this one short or two small paragraphs. I mean, think about television, TV, sitcom drama that has a better plot line than that. I mean, I don't, from Dallas up to Game of Thrones, you name it, this is the plot line. Sex, power, politics, intrigue. And here it is. But I've never read this through the eyes of Bathsheba before. Do you know how many interpreters say she shouldn't have been up on that roof naked? Where does it say that she's up on a roof in the text? Says he's on a roof, not her. There are open windows in the courtyards in certain places here. This is his general's wife. And so they're in the kingly compound, and somehow David on his roof has access to see the whole compound. Why? Because as a king, you want to be able to see all around you. And they yet blame it on her. This is where I read people saying, well, she shouldn't have looked like that. Well, how do you look when you're taking a bath? I mean, I was really surprised. Because the Hebrew author wants you to see that David wasn't where he should have been. Bathsheba's in her home, taking a bath, like she's supposed to, every 30 days. David is at home, like he's not supposed to, not out with his army. Well, then you know the rest of the story. She sends him a message. She's pregnant. So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him and David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going, then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the place, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. Because David calls his general in from the front lines and tries to get him drunk. He won't do it because he's like, I got to get back to the battle. Because David wants him to get drunk and go home and maybe, hey, I missed you, honey, could we, you know, before I go back to the front lines, and then he can say, the child is yours. I mean, this is crazy. There it is in the scripture. We have to take the scripture the way it comes to us. Then David says, okay, I'm going to figure out another way out of this. Writes a memorandum to Joab, the general. And it says, put Uriah on the front lines. Let me pick that story up in verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. Judas and his betrayal with a kiss has nothing on David. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. So David writes that and gives it to the guy who doesn't even know it, but he's carrying his death sentence to the battlefield. And Bathsheba is now caught in this power struggle. She then begins to adjust throughout time. Meanwhile, there's this uprising going on with Absalom. There's Abigail wondering when she's going to get to spend time with David. There's Michal saying, I still don't have a child. This is all happening in this household over decades, 40 years. This is the household of David. And yet, David did solidify the 12 tribes. David did build up Jerusalem. David did build the walls around Jerusalem and around Israel and make it safe. David did negotiate peace treaties with all these lands and put Israel on the map. David did some great things. He wrote great psalms. He did amazing things. He brought the ark into Jerusalem. He got the funds together so that his son could later build the temple. David did amazing things. David did terrible things. That is the nature of this story. So let me jump forward a little bit more quickly. One final matter. How many of you have heard it said, but David was a man after God's own heart? And I have heard so many sermons on that. And he is a man after God's own heart. But you have to read that verse in context too. It comes from Acts 13, 22, where Paul is recounting the story of Israel up to David. And he simply gets to the point in David's story where he says, after removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. This is talking about what God said to David when he was anointed. There were times in David's life where God did not necessarily think David was a man after his own heart. But God stays faithful to him anyway. God puts him in the throne, stays faithful with him, hears his confession in Psalm 51 and other places, and stays with David, but he doesn't take the penalty away. David loses two sons in this whole journey. David turns the kingdom over to Solomon at the end of his life because Bathsheba comes in on his deathbed and says, hey, remember when you promised me? And David's oldest son, who should have ascended the throne, is taken out. Later, after David died, Solomon comes, and to solidify his power, he has that son killed. This is the political intrigue of the Davidic dynasty. It's there, and it's there in Scripture. So what do we do with that? Politics, wealth, patriarchy, privilege, money, sex, and power. What I love about the Bible is its raw honesty. If you think this has gone away, it has not. Don't raise your hands. Is there any woman in this place who has ever been touched by the abuse of power, by the abuse of sex, by a husband who was clueless? I say that knowing that if my wife was sitting in this room, she'd have to raise her hands three times. I don't know whether to be angry or to cry right now. But that's what I love about the scripture. It's honest. And that's why it points us to Jesus, who will be the new David, and who will rise above this and say, this is what it looks like to be a real king, a real priest, a real prophet, where women can be safe around him. And we'll talk about that when we get to the New Testament. Let me just show you a couple other things. So this is the Wikipedia article, list of federal political sex scandals in the United States. And they break it down by period because there's not just a handful. from 1776 to 2016. So the issues have not gone away. And they read like the story of David and Michal and Abigail and Micah and Bathsheba. Change the names. So the culture in David's day at least gives him some cover. He's supposed to have multiple wives. He's doing it for political power. What are their excuses? The price of shame. If you haven't listened to this TED Talk by a person many of you know, Monica Lewinsky. You see, that's what happens. We hear about the powerful people, and then somehow the folks that have gotten hurt just fade away. Whatever you think about the politics of the moment, can you imagine being her, living her life? And I listened to her TED Talk, and it was really powerful about how it took her a long time to come out from that shame and that guilt. So let me just walk you through a couple of things that Jesus said, and hopefully this will help you see how we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 5, and I know I'm going a little longer, but this is so important because it's so prevalent in our culture. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives his famous Sermon on the Mount. It starts with the Beatitudes, then it talks about salt and light. Then he goes into a discussion of the fulfillment of the law, then murder. Then at chapter 27, or verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus is saying, here's what the Old Testament says. Now he says something new. He says, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now I want you to hear two things there. First of all, Jesus is saying, whatever the Old Testament said, I'm raising the bar. I'm raising the bar. There's a line you don't cross, and it starts in your heart. The second thing I want you to hear, is it only men that commit adultery? Is it only men that have lust in their heart? Even Jesus' words are shaped by the culture of his day because he's got to speak to the men because they're the men that have cover of power of politics in their day. In our day, he would probably say, same thing to women. If you have lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. So that's what Jesus says. Then he goes on to say, listen to this, divorce. It has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you. Then he goes on about oaths. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill what the Lord says. But I tell you. Jesus comes in and says, I'm the new David, I'm the new Moses, I'm the new Torah, I'm the new temple, I'm setting a whole new bar. In the kingdom, which I am the king of, we will live differently. We will be light. We will rise above all this stuff that you can read about in the history that proclaims that I will come as your Savior. Jesus raises the bar and says, we've got to be different. I wish I could end on a wonderful, cute story, but I can't. So I'm going to end with something that Linda wrote up as her reflection on Michal, but I think it serves for all of us and for the women in this story. And she wrote it about Michal, but I want to read it and let it sit with you as a final devotional. Michal, a young girl in love with David, and God whispered, love me first. Thrilled to marry David, the young, handsome warrior, and God whispered, love me first. Help David escape by hiding an idol under the covers of their bed and lying, and God whispered, but I am God. Angered that her father wanted to kill her husband, and God whispered, I am God. Fear, when it was learned, she sided with David, and God whispered, I am God. Loneliness, as David was gone, avoiding Saul's pursuit, and God whispered, surrender to me. Humiliation as she was given by her father to another man as his wife, and God whispered, surrender to me. Heartbreak when she heard her brother, who also loved David, had died in battle, and God whispered, surrender, surrender your pain. Confusion, a sense of duty and self-awareness as David reclaimed her as his wife, yet sadness as Paltiel, who had loved her, was turned away, and God whispered, surrender to me. Proud to be queen, yet disappointed she had to be a co-wife with others, and God whispered, surrender to me. Defensive and controlling as she sought her own self-worth, and God whispered, surrender to me. bitter, arrogant, and disrespectful as she was embarrassed by David's dance by the ark, and God whispered, surrender. Humiliated as David scolded and rejected her in front of others in their household when he had intended to bless them, and God whispered, please surrender it all to me. Broken as she and David became estranged, she remained childless until her death. Still God whispered, please surrender. I am God, and I love you. And I would add, and that has to be enough. Sometimes the story doesn't have a happy ending. Sometimes the story has only a relationship with the living God, who sometimes says, that has to be enough. That's not an excuse for any of the other things. It's just the reality that the Bible presents to us. That God is sovereign from beginning to end. He weaves his scarlet thread of redemption so that Jesus can say, come to me, all you who are burdened and weary, and I will give you rest. Rest from the intrigue, rest from the politics, rest from the sexual brokenness, rescue from the family secrets, rescue from all that stuff. Come to me. Surrender to me. I am sufficient. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day. There's so much in these stories that I haven't done justice to, but hopefully we see your power. We see David's great leadership and terrible leadership. We see women trying to navigate tough situations, doing the best they can, sometimes failing, sometimes doing great. And somehow we see in our own lives our own story. We see the story of the world around us. Help us to navigate this, knowing that if we keep our eyes focused on you, if we seek first the kingdom, you promise to give us all these things. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Thank you, sisters.